Gospel of John, chapter 18 in our Bibles this morning. John, chapter 18. We transition from the upper room to the arrests and trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. John, chapter 18. Let's begin reading in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, again, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke of, 'Those whom you have given me, I have lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Lord has given me, shall I not drink it?" Here we transition, as I said, from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a transition for Jesus from the safe confines of the Passover meal with his faithful disciples to a broad and dangerous world full of foes bent on betrayal, murder, and death. Let me start our thoughts this way. There are many words that we could associate with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in regard to his humanity as we come to these chapters of John. However, as I read the account of Jesus' arrest and trials and crucifixion here in John 18, three words specifically come to mind: courage, submission, and love. Courage, submission, and love. First, courage. As I read these chapters, recording Jesus' arrest and trials, I see from our Lord calm courage. Jesus does not hide from the moment. In fact, he meets the moment. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth, and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" There is no standing in the shadows of the garden. There is no trying to lose himself in the little milling crowd of the disciples. Jesus, the man, God-man, faces the moment with courage. Now, of course, many have faced death courageously. That does not set our Lord Jesus Christ apart in any sort of special way. But can I suggest to you this? Only Jesus Christ faced death and hell with a full knowledge of what the unmixed wrath of God would entail. No other man, no other woman ever has done that. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, forget for a moment the physical suffering of the cross, great as it was. As significant as it was the least or the smallest portion of Christ's suffering on Calvary. The real suffering on the cross was the separation from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? The equivalent of an eternity of hell packed into a few short hours. What was it like for Jesus to face the equivalent of hell? What was it like for him to face that as God? Well, frankly, I have no idea. Only Father, Son, and Spirit could know that. But what was it like for him to face the full wrath of his Father with a full knowledge of what that would entail? What was it like for him to face that as a man? I would suggest to you that that would be the most terrifying thing that could ever, ever happen. To face with a full knowledge what hell is like, to face that, to know what is coming, to face that as a man would be indeed terrifying. You see, Jesus is the Lord of hell. He's pictured that way in Revelation 14:10. And so he knows exactly what he is facing. Other men, Unbelievers might foolishly face death and divine justice. They might face that fearlessly. They do so because of ignorance. They do so because of stubborn unbelief. Jesus faced bearing the full eternal wrath of his Father in a way that no other man or no other woman ever has. He faced it with a full, complete, detailed knowledge of what it would be like. He knew exactly what was coming. And yet, even well before the crucifixion, in Luke 9:51, it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. There is no hiding from the moment for our Lord. In Luke 13:33, Jesus said, "I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Jesus had known for months, in fact, he'd known for his whole life, the great purpose for which he had come. This is no mystery. This is no surprise to him. The disciples don't get it. Jesus knows. And here in the garden, we see his arrest, and we see him courageously facing the incredible terror of the coming hours. Not so much the trials, but where it will lead to the cross of Calvary. He, the innocent, undeserving, sinless one, will become the substitute hell sufferer for wicked rebels. It's hidden by his humility. It's hidden by his humility. It's hidden by our familiarity with this account. But the truth is, Jesus' courage is unrivaled. Courage is a word I think we can associate with our Lord in this moment. A second word that I would associate with this account of Jesus' arrest and trials would be the word submission. Submission. Jesus summed it up already for us in John 17, verse 4. He says to the Father, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." The Son has always submitted to the Father's will, and he will continue to do so in the hours that lie ahead of him here. When the soldier-enforced mob comes to arrest Jesus in the garden, what does Jesus do? He submits. When the religious leaders subject him to a circus of unjust trials and accusation, he submits. When Pilate makes an absolute mockery of justice for the sake of political expediency, Jesus submits. Now, his submission to men is what you see. But the fact is, it's his submission to his Father that drives all of that, isn't it? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, "While being reviled," means verbally attacked, "he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." Well, who's that? And the one who always judges righteously is God the Father. Indeed, it is Jesus' trusting submission to his Father that dominates and decides his submission to unjust men in these accounts. Jesus' sinless submission is perfectly displayed in the Gospels, and it's in a situation that John does not record. And so I just want you to keep your finger here, but turn over to Matthew 26 for a moment. We always need to blend together the gospel accounts to get the full picture. No one of the biblical authors attempts to include everything that happened in these hours. And so turn for a moment to Matthew 26. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. The other gospels record that prayer. John does not. And so he knows that they are in the other gospels. He doesn't need to put it in. But I think it's important to seeing Jesus' submission. If you want to know what sinless submission looks like, well, here's what it looks like in the face of the most terrifying next 18 hours that a human being could ever face. Jesus' prayer in the garden tells you his heart of submission. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face And he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Luke says that Jesus' agony of spirit was such at this moment as he prays that the sweat runs off him in rivers. In fact, he compares it as if he has been wounded and the blood is pumping out of the wound. That's how heavy his sweat is. He feels the heat of hell, even in the coolness of the garden. Of course, heaven's silence is the Father's response. There is no other way. There is no other path. There's no other plan for saving sinners like you and me. And therefore, Jesus bows his head in glad submission. He bows his head in submission to the Father's will, and he gets off the ground, and he rises and turns to face Judas and the mob. And he does so with courage. The words courage and submission sum up Jesus' response in these hours of his betrayal and arrest. But I would have to add a third word to that as we introduce this section, and that third word would be love. Love. It is not a steely, robotic resolution that drives Jesus to set his face towards Jerusalem and the cross. It is not sheer, brute submission that holds him to his Father's will. It is also love. Yes, that is love for his Father and love for his Father's glory. But I would add to that, it is also love for us. And we see that back in the Gospel of John. Just turn to chapter 13 for a moment and pick up the first verse of John 13. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the uttermost. Can I suggest to you that the end is not this meal? When it says Jesus loved them to the end, it is not this meal. The end is the cross. The end is the cross. And so courage, yes. Submission, yes. But you do not understand the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, at this culminating moment of his earthly life. You do not understand him if you do not understand that he also does what he does, motivated out of love. Out of love. Jesus is driven by an unswerving, undaunted, and in his case, yes, even deadly commitment to mercifully seeking the best for those whom the Father has given him. He loves. And the culmination of that love passes through the garden in its agonized prayer. It passes through the Sanhedrin's council room, through Pilate's praetorium, before it reaches the cross. But he will face each of those moments as God become man with unrivaled courage, persistent submission, and a glorious love. When Jesus goes to the cross, he goes with the Father's glory and your face in his mind. Now, with that introduction, let's turn our attention to the opening verses of John's Gospel, chapter 18. Turn our attention to chapters 18 and 19, really. And as we do so, we move from a tightly woven, interconnected theological tapestry, the Upper Room Discourse and the Great Prayer, chapter 17. We turn from that to the narrative of Jesus' arrest, trials, and crucifixion. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. As we start to work through the text, let's call this the setting, because John is setting up the geographic situation for us. Let me set a little bit more of the time and the place for us so it's all in our mind again. We've been locked in the upper room for this meal for a long time, and so now we need to just reposition ourselves. It is Thursday night of the Passion Week. An educated guest puts the time somewhere between 10 o'clock and midnight. The Passover meal, traditionally believed to have been held somewhere on the southern side of the city. I've been to the room. It might have been there. It might not. Who knows? But traditionally is held to have been on the southern side of the city. That meal is over. That meal is over. Jesus has announced his departure to the disciples. He has given comforting instruction to them. And he has prayed for them as the men whom he will send into the line of fire to represent his name. According to Mark 26, they sang a hymn. And then they walked, and as they walked, the temple and the temple platform would have been looming there on their left. They walked across the southern slopes of the Temple Mount, across the ravine called the Kidron Valley, and then to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives and basically straight east of the temple. They would not have been alone on this walk. You must remember, as we read this account, it is Passover. It is the Passover feast. Hundreds of thousands of Jews have come from not only all over Palestine, but all over the Roman world, from the west and from the east, from the north and the south, and they have come to Jerusalem for the feast. The city is packed with people. In fact, historians record that the available accommodations couldn't even come close to holding the people who came to Jerusalem in a week like this. And so the hillsides around the city were covered with tents and campsites. And apparently someone had offered to Jesus this enclosed garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, as a hideaway, as an escape from the crowds. And he regularly used it, according to this text. It appears from the other Gospels that Jesus slept in Bethany, which was a couple of kilometers further on, at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha most of the nights of this week, if not all of them. But John says that this garden had been set aside for Jesus' personal use, and Jesus did retreat there regularly with the disciples. Verse 2. Now Judas also, he had been previously dismissed to go on his errand of betrayal. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now previously the religious leaders had decided that the Passover feast was not the time to implement their scheme to kill Jesus. They have been plotting for months now, openly planning to arrest and execute Jesus. Jesus has known that. He has stayed primarily away from Jerusalem, though he ducked into town or close to town to heal Lazarus, raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has primarily been staying away. He has come now. It's Passover feast. And the religious leaders say, you know, this is probably not the time. It's probably not the time. They had agreed, according to Matthew 26, that it was too likely that there would be a disruptive riot, that some sort of, you know, riot situation would break out if they tried to arrest Jesus. I mean, think about it. He's been healing and teaching in the temple all week long. The crowds are excited. They're enthusiastic. You have people who have themselves been healed, or people they know or in their family have been healed. They're hanging on Jesus' every word and the teaching. This is not the moment, with hundreds of thousands of people for whom Jerusalem is not their home city, and they wouldn't mind trashing the city if they need to. And especially the Galileans who have come down from the north, right? So they might go on a rampage if Jesus is arrested. And so the religious leaders say, this is not a good time. And then Judas comes to them. Judas comes to them with an offer to betray Jesus in secret. And that changes everything. That changes everything. With Judas' help, they can catch Jesus at night. Not in the temple when he's surrounded by tens of thousands of people. They can catch him at night at a time when the crowds are busy with their meals or all the family celebrations and get-togethers and reunions that would have gone on in a week like this. With Judas' help, if they ran things rightly, they could push the trial through in the middle of the night. They can snooker Pilate in the morning, and they can have Jesus on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning while most people are still trying to wipe the sleep out of their eyes and finish their porridge. Jesus knows all this. Jesus knows all this. He sent Judas off into the night in John 13, not to buy supplies for the feast, as the 11 supposed, but to earn his blood money. And yet, knowing all of that, being fully aware of that whole situation of it all, the thing that Jesus refused to do was hide. He refused to hide. With hundreds of thousands of visitors in an ancient Near Eastern city, without streetlights, Jesus could easily have given his enemies the slip and disappeared into the night. He could have gone into one of the areas where the feast goers from Galilee had gathered. Even with Roman soldiers in support, it's very unlikely that the religious leaders would have risked a riot to arrest him there. Jesus did not hide in the dark. He does not hide in the crowds. Neither does he hide behind the shield of his omnipotence. In a moment, in verse 6, we'll see that Jesus will knock flat all of those who come to arrest him by the mere declaration of his deity. But he does not hide behind his power. He does not try to hide behind the 12 legions of angels that he told the disciples he could easily have called to his protection in Matthew 26. In fact, Jesus doesn't hide at all. What he did is he kept his normal routine so that Judas would be sure to find him. Verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. What you see in Jesus this night is calm courage. Calm courage. Hiding is not part of the plan. Now, having seen the setting, let's move to the arrest. The arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the arrest begins in verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohorts, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Obviously, they expect some kind of resistance. Maybe material, physical resistance, maybe miraculous, supernatural resistance. I mean, what do you know? The guy who can raise people from the dead, there's a lot of different ways he could resist you. And so they come with a significant arresting force. It includes the temple police, the Jewish men who were police officers, basically. They were controlled by the chief priests. Their job was to kind of run and control things in the temple. It also included soldiers from the Roman cohort that was stationed in Jerusalem. To receive such a Roman guard, the religious leaders must have told Pilate that they were going to arrest some kind of dangerous insurrectionist, and that's how they'll try to present Jesus to Pilate in the chapters that follow. Now, since it is Passover, there is in fact a full moon, but nonetheless, in a world without electric lights, torches, of course, are necessary. According to the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus has just finished the third of his three pleas to his Father. If there's an alternate plan, can we take it? But I will do your will, Lord. Heaven's love for sinners means silence is the answer. There is no other plan. And the Son accepts the Father's will. The perfect, willing submission. And he rises from the ground where he has been praying and he meets the moment. He steps forward with courage to face his betrayer and the betrayer's kiss. And the rabble that has come to arrest him. Verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Jesus had promised protection for his disciples in the future, and here he implements that protection in the now, in the present. He wants it clear to this arresting mob that he and he alone is the one they are come to arrest. And so he asked them, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them in Greek, it's ego eimi, I am. Forget the he that our versions add in. And he said to them, I am. Judas also was betraying him, was standing there. The word he is added in by our translators, but it's not necessary and in fact disguises the true power of the moment theologically. As in other key places in the Gospel of John, when Jesus uses this terminology, ego eimi, I am, he is intentionally employing the great Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, which could be translated, I exist. Jesus' self-identification here is not merely an accidental quirk of the Greek language. It is a full-on declaration of his deity. And you say, well, how do I know that, Joel? Look at what happens in verse 6. And so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. This is not quite a Mount of Transfiguration moment. Remember there that there's this radiant, blinding glory that just radiates out of Jesus Christ. His deity is for a moment fully and clearly visible in this radiant expression of glory. It's not quite that. You don't get the light and the radiance. This is a little more subtle than that, but it is no less a revelation of his majestic, majestic glory. At the mere announcement of his deity, the creation God spoke, All it took was a word, and all the things of the creation came into existence from nothing. And here that very same God speaks again. He speaks. And the mere announcement of His deity is like a tidal wave of spiritual omnipotence that just flows out of Him. It surges out of Jesus and it crushes the whole crowd, the whole mob, to the ground. This had not happened in the other times when Jesus used that phrase, such as in John 8, when He declared His deity with the phrase, "I am." But at this moment, the God-man desires it to be clear to everyone present that He does not go with them because He is powerless to resist. That is not the case. He goes with them because He chooses to. That with two words, that title, "I am," He has crushed them to the dirt. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm wondering what's going through their mind at this point. Can you connect the dots? Can you figure it out? You're still going to arrest this guy? Here they have one last opportunity to obey the words of Psalm 2, verse 12. Do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. But tragically, their hearts are cemented in their rebellion. Their hearts are cemented in their rebellion, and the opportunity to repent and to understand the glory and the deity of Jesus Christ, the opportunity passes. Their opportunity to repent and believe passes unheeded. Verse 7, therefore He again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they climb up off the ground and they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." They are relentless in their purpose. They are relentless in their hatred for God. Verse 8, Jesus answered, said to them, "I told you that I am. I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way." John adds, "He said that to fulfill the word which He spoke, 'Of these whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Jesus will not lose one in regard to their salvation. He will not lose one on this night in regard even to arrest or execution. Peter's going to do his best to be arrested. Peter's going to do everything he can to be arrested. Peter's practically going to put his hands in the handcuffs and his neck in the noose. But Jesus will protect His flock this night. They will not die with Him. They will not die for Him. He alone will bear the world's wrath. He alone will die for them. For now, they are protected. As I pointed out, though, Peter, as usual, bless his heart, is totally out of step with our Lord's purposes. He's still smarting, I think, from Jesus' announcements at the end of John chapter 13, that he, Peter, will deny Him. Peter is still smarting from that. He can still feel the lash, the sting of the words of Peter, "You will deny me three times before the night is gone." Peter's uncharacteristic silence, it's not something we associate easily with Peter, silence. Peter's uncharacteristic silence in chapter 14, when all the other disciples are asking him questions, asking the Lord questions, I think it indicates how dazed and confused Peter was. He is now overly keen, extra keen, exceedingly keen to display his loyalty to Jesus, to prove that "I will not deny. Jesus, I'm going to show you that you are wrong." And so Peter draws his sword and takes a little slice, a little cut. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave. He cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Lord has given me, shall I not drink it?" Luke records that before they left the upper room, the disciples showed Jesus two swords. Peter had one and somebody else had the other. The other obviously kept it in his tunic, didn't even draw it out. They show Jesus two swords that they carried for his defense. I'm sure Jesus is overwhelmingly impressed by that. Comforting, no doubt, knowing that 200 plus soldiers, Roman soldiers, will be there to arrest him, plus the rest of the mob. I'm doubting that Jesus felt, you know, really safe. Apparently, Peter, a great fisherman that he is elected as one of the swordsmen. He's had a lot of practice with swords, apparently. Right. Peter draws his sword. The word here makes it either a long knife or a short stabbing sword. It'd be about that long, less than a meter, certainly much less than a meter. The short stabbing sword of a Roman soldier. Could have just been kind of like a long knife, a Bowie knife kind of thing. Well, he draws that and he cuts off the ear of the man across from him. Yeah, and there's kind of line up there in the garden, right? They're packed in pretty close. There's a lot of people and it's not a huge place. And so there's this line up, disciples and Jesus on one side, Judas and his mob on the other. And Peter takes a slice at the guy across from him, Malchus, one of the high priest's lackeys. No doubt Peter is aiming for his head. But as one man says, the blow was as clumsy as Peter's courage was great. In fact, the effort was pointless because Peter has, yet again, totally misunderstood his Lord's purpose. Verse 11, Jesus said, "Put the sword into its sheath, Peter. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" You see, Jesus could easily have done his gravity trick again and crushed them all to the ground. He doesn't need Peter and his sword. He never did. But Jesus will not do that. He will not use his omnipotence. He certainly will not depend on Peter's sword arm. He will courageously and submissively drink the cup of suffering that his Father and our sin has poured for him. Now, the other Gospels note, just to let you know about poor Malchus there, that Jesus healed the effects of Peter's folly, picks the ear up off the ground, supernaturally reattaches it. Right? That done, Jesus allows himself to be bound. The disciples flee into the shadows. They have the man they want. Jesus has made that clear. The disciples flee, and the soldiers march Jesus away. Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Arrested him and bound him. Well, as we move then into verse 13, we transition from Jesus' arrest to Jesus' trials. From arrest to trials. The Roman cohort commander, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and they bound him. And they led him to Annas, first of all. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, what verse 13 does is it thrusts us into a whole complicated historical situation. And what I want to do is take a few moments to lay out for you exactly what is going to happen and what the relationships are between the different people that are you're going to see in the next week or two as we cover chapter 18, chapter 19, and the arrest and crucifixion of our Lord. We are introduced here to a man named Annas and then his son-in-law Caiaphas, who is the high priest, and I need to tell you who those guys are and lay out, because John does not include everything in his gospel, as the other gospels do not include all the events of these hours in their report either. None of them had the space to give a complete and exhaustive report, and so we have to piece the things together, and so let me do that for you, and now when you have the full picture in mind, then what we walk through in the weeks ahead will make sense to you. And so let me give you a little historical background. Let's start with this guy, Annas, who's mentioned in verse 13. Led him to Annas, first of all. Well, why would he lead him to this guy? Why not to Caiaphas, the high priest? Annas had actually been the high priest previously. Annas had been the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. That basically corresponds to the years that Jesus was a teenager. So in those years, Annas had been high priest. However, Pilate's predecessor, Roman governor, had deposed Annas, forcing him to step down from his position as high priest because, in fact, he apparently was involved in some political scheming or some sort or another, and that was happening all the time in Judea and Palestine, so Annas had been forced to step down. Many Jews did not accept that. The Jews did not accept that. They did not believe that a Roman officer had the authority to step in and remove or appoint a high priest. The Old Testament said that the high priest was to serve in that position for life. And so many of the Jews rejected that transition. And therefore, Annas still exercised great power in Judaism, even 15 years after he has been unseated as the high priest. In fact, as the patriarch of the clan, he appears to have been the real power behind whoever was officially the high priest at the moment. In fact, history tells us that five of his sons served as high priest at one time or another. The Romans kept kicking them out because, you know, they would be involved in some sort of political scheme or the other, and some kind of insurrection, and they just kept swapping them out, hoping the next one would be better. So five of his sons served as high priest, and at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, his son-in-law, named Caiaphas, had been placed in that role. And so the lingering gray eminence behind the throne kind of idea is clearly Annas here. He's the head of the family. Whoever wore the golden ephod, Annas is the real power. And he is the head of what has rightly been called the temple mafia, the family. Remember, they're all in the Levitical priesthood, and so it is part of the family thing. And so it's an appropriate illustration. They're all part of the family, capital F, the temple mafia, and he's at the top. He controlled then that lucrative money-changing and sacrificial animal market that was part of the temple, the very turning of the temple into a house of merchandise that Jesus, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, threw them out of the temple. Well, Annas is the guy who controlled that. It's his pockets and his family pockets that the money went into. And so since Jesus has overturned his money-changing tables and driven his livestock out of the temple, then ex-high priest Annas wants to interrogate Jesus. He wants to be part of the deal. And so that's why verse 12 says, the Roman cohort, the commander of the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus, bound him, and they led him to Annas first. He's the head of the family. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, before we jump into this interrogation, which I think we'll save till next time, I want to, as I said, outline for you the different trials that Jesus will experience from this point on. The different legal or illegal proceedings that Jesus will be taken through are important for you to keep straight in your mind as we walk through this, because again, John does not necessarily bring all of them in his report, just it's a space-saving thing, that's all. And so to understand the events of the next 9 hours of Jesus' life, you need to realize that between midnight Thursday, this arrest, midnight Thursday and 9 a.m. Friday, when he's actually crucified, between that time, Jesus is subjected to no less than 6 different interrogations or trials, 3 Jewish and 3 Roman. Let me walk you through them. After his arrest in Gethsemane, Jesus was taken across the Kidron Valley back into the city of Jerusalem. The time is apparently shortly after midnight. Events are moving fast, and so it naturally took some time to gather the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament. They have to be gathered to convict and condemn Jesus. But, you know, you can't just send an SMS, you know, group, right, you know, Sanhedrin, please come to the meeting, push send, right? You can't do that. It's going to take a while to call the guys in. There's 70 of them. Right? Although they have been planning this arrest of Jesus for months, and although they were expecting Jesus' betrayal to happen at any moment, you need to remember it is after midnight. The Passover feast had been eaten that night, and that's one of the great events of the Jewish year. Furthermore, friends and relatives from all over the Roman world are there, and so everyone's up talking and, you know, family reunions and all that sort of thing. It's inevitable that it's going to take them some time to gather the members of the council. And so while they're being called in, Annas takes the opportunity to grill Jesus about how many followers he had, what his teaching was, and no doubt about the whole money-changing, animal-chasing out of the temple thing. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. This is a reference to Annas, the ex-high priest. And so Annas is the first Jewish trial. It's an informal interrogation. Eventually, when enough of the Sanhedrin had been pulled out of their beds or out of their family gatherings, a second interrogation, or slightly more official trial, begins. The Sanhedrin, as I said, had 70 members. Only 23 were required for a quorum. And so by the time they get 23 guys there, they've stumbled through the darkened streets of Jerusalem to Caiaphas' house. Well, when that's happened, they've got a quorum. Now a second Jewish trial ensues. It is recorded at length by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the trial that takes up a large section of Matthew 26, for example, and the corresponding chapters in Mark and Luke. It is only mentioned in passing by John. Though it takes the bulk of the synoptic gospels in regard to the trials, it's only mentioned in passing by John because he knows those other three gospels deal with it at length. He doesn't have to. Verse 24. So Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so that's the transition from the informal interrogation by the ex-high priest Annas to now the formal interrogation by Caiaphas and at least a quorum, but not a full group of the Sanhedrin. Now, it appears that this trial, mentioned here in verse 24, the second Jewish trial, in fact, the other two as well, it appears that, in fact, they were all illegal under Jewish legal practices of that era. The Mishnah, it's an encyclopedia of Jewish legal traditions and rules that was combined 150 years after Jesus' death, but reflected the practices that had been traditional in Jewish legal practice. And so, though it's 150 years later, it seems like we can trust it to know what was going on in this day. It says that it is illegal for cases involving the death penalty to be tried at night. Specifically said, it's illegal to try death penalty cases at night. And of course, at least two of Jesus' three trials take place after midnight and before sunrise. Furthermore, tradition said that a case in which the death penalty would be requested, which was true here, that case had to extend over at least 2 days to avoid rushed convictions. And we can understand the wisdom of that. Well, combined, all three of Jesus' Jewish trials last at most 6 hours. Forget 2 days, right? 6 hours. But the truth is, secrecy and speed were the religious leaders' only hope. It's their only hope for keeping the crowds ignorant of what they are doing in order to forestall riots. Therefore, legal restrictions are cast aside in favor of vengeance and expediency. And so, verse 24, we have a second Jewish trial. Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. At this second illegal Jewish trial, presided over by Caiaphas, reported at length in the Synoptics, Jesus was falsely accused. He is falsely accused of all kinds of absurd, false, and contradictory charges. You remember the witnesses couldn't even agree on what charges they were bringing against him. And of course, Jesus responded to all of that with a dignified silence. He refuses to nobilize their false accusations by even denying them. But then there comes a moment in that trial when Caiaphas asks him, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Here, finally, we have a true accusation. This one's actually true. And so what Jesus does is he calls two witnesses of his own. Not false lying witnesses, but two passages from the Old Testament. Daniel 7 and a passage from the Psalms. He calls them and says, "Yes, indeed, I am the Messiah." He gladly accepts that charge. It's the only true one brought against him this night. However, since it's only still, say, 3 or 4 in the morning, not all the Sanhedrin has been gathered. And therefore, there's a third Jewish trial. According to Matthew 27, verse 1, a full meeting of the Sanhedrin is finally called to order at sunrise. Now everybody's here. And that's the third Jewish trial. With the whole council present, the predetermined condemnation of Jesus is confirmed. It's rubber stamped. Now what do? They say, well, they execute Jesus. There's a problem. The problem with that, the Romans did not allow subject peoples like the Jews to exercise capital punishment. They reserved that, and you can understand why, they reserved that as the ruling government for themselves. The only exception to that was if a Gentile entered the inner court of the temple, exception with the Jews, if a Gentile entered the inner court of the temple, then they could execute on their own authority. Even if a Roman citizen did that, a Gentile Roman citizen, the Jews could execute him or her on their own authority. That was an exception that the Romans had granted to the Jews. But clearly that exception didn't apply to Jesus. He's a Jew himself. It doesn't work. And so they have no legal grounds by which they can execute Jesus. And therefore, in order to have Jesus legally murdered, they're going to have to draw in the Roman government, Pilate. They have to draw him into their unjust scheme. And so after the three Jewish trials that take place from midnight to just after sunrise on Friday morning, that's the hearing before Annas and then the two presided over by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Early on Friday morning, the Jews took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. And it was typical, history tells us, for the Roman governors to work very early in the morning and then to play golf after lunch or something like that. But they were normally done with their court hearings by 10 or 11 in the morning. So this is not unusual. It's very typical. Chapter 18, verse 28. Again, we're just surveying here. We'll come back and deal with these texts in detail. Chapter 18, verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. That's not referring to the meal they had the evening before, but the whole Passover feast was a whole series of different feasts, and they didn't want to miss part of that because they might be ceremonially defiled by entering into the Gentile house of Pilate. Verse 29, therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? This is the start of the Roman trials. After some rancorous interaction with the Jews, Pilate discovered that Jesus is from Galilee, an area that is, in fact, outside of Pilate's jurisdiction. And therefore, he sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, who is the Roman-appointed tetrarch of Galilee. Herod didn't know what to do with Jesus either, so after interrogating him, he sends him back to Pilate. So that will be then the third trial, Roman trial. So Jesus has two appearances before Pilate. Sandwiched in between them is an interlude with Herod. Three trials, six total, Jew and Roman. John ignores the Herod interlude. He just doesn't put it in to save space, and deals only with Jesus' interactions with Pilate. Noting that Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent, and then allows himself to be maneuvered by political threats into ordering Jesus' execution. And so in all, when you blend together the details of the Gospels, you find that there are six trials this night and early morning, three Jewish and three Roman. 9 hours of legal proceedings produce not one just decision. Not one. Now, all of this on first viewing seems like things are out of control. It seems like evil's winning. It seems to be proof that this is just a series of out of control events. Human evil, jealousy, revenge, murder, all of that. Satanic ploys, the betrayal of the Messiah by Satan's pawn, Judas. It seems like evil's winning, doesn't it? Of course, the truth is utterly different. Turn to Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have just been released after they healed the man in the temple, and they've been interrogated by this same group of men, the Sanhedrin. And as they faced persecution from the same men who had unjustly executed Jesus, the apostles and the early believers gathered together and prayed. And what they did is they reminded themselves that for Christians, even apparently out of control, human or governmental injustices are perfectly in control. God is in perfect control. Even of the scandalously legal events that were part of Jesus' arrest and trial, no matter how high the tide of human evil runs, it does not touch the feet of God. He stands untouched, unhindered by human evil. They're praying in verse 24, Acts 4, and they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. Here's what they say, verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, and here's how you might finish the sentence, to do whatever their evil hearts purposed and desired. Well, they are responsible for their sin, so there is some truth to that. But as these people in the early church pray, their conclusion is much better, a much more accurate theological evaluation of what was happening in John 18:19. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose predestined to occur. In Acts 2, Peter referred to the same events of John 18 and 19 and called them the predetermined plan of God. You see, in Proverbs 16:4, Solomon said, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." It's never out of his control. Yes, these men and their evil, they are fully accountable for it before God. And yes, these men and their evil has been orchestrated, ordained by God to accomplish his eternal purposes. And no, I can't explain that either. But somehow in his sovereignty, God brings together even human evil with his will to accomplish his perfect purpose. It's never out of control. Never, ever out of control. And so, what we see here in these chapters, in the midst of what appears to be judicial chaos and triumph of jealous revenge, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all this injustice, there stands your Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows God's plan, John 18:4 said. He knows it all. And motivated by love, showing unmatched courage, Jesus patiently submits to the injustices of men, knowing that his Father will in the end judge him rightly. Now all that leads us back, of course, to Jesus' first trial before Annas, the deposed but still powerful high priest, but clearly our time is gone. So we'll pick up with verse 13 next time and start to look at the Jewish trials of our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful as we end with the realization and understanding that if we had been there that night and had been with the faithful 11 in the garden with Jesus, if we had had the courage to follow Peter and presumably it's John to the high priest's house and to sneak our way into the trial of Jesus, and if we had done that, I'm pretty sure it would have felt to us like things were out of control. How could this be happening? How could the Lord? How could the one who had raised the dead and healed the sick and calmed the storm and done anything and everything? How could this be happening to him? I'm sure we would have been as shattered as Peter and the others were. Lord, it is so easy from a distance now to step back and see that you were perfectly in control the whole time. But as we step back, Lord, we do want to thank you that you were, and that you had our redemption in mind, and that this was your plan, and each of these steps as Jesus walks to the cross is perfectly laid out by you from before the foundation of the world. There is no chance in our redemption. It is a perfectly orchestrated divine plan. And as we look at the rest of our life, Lord, we realize that it is no different everywhere else. We entrust ourselves as your flock, as your sheep, to your sovereign shepherding care. You're wise. You're good. You're sovereign. You're all powerful. We gladly do what Jesus did and entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.